The first song that we sang this morning, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, was written by Timothy Dwight the IV. His grandfather was Jonathan Edwards, which you probably know, is one of the premier intellects and theologians in American history. And while Timothy Dwight is not nearly as well known as his grandfather, he was an impressive man in his own right. He graduated from Yale at the age of 17 and later became Yale's eighth president. He was a minister and a theologian, and it's believed by many that the hymn we sang, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, is the oldest American hymn that's still in wide use. Let me say a couple of those verses for you. I could sing, but you might run. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thy hand. I wonder when we sang that, did we mean it? Do we love God's church? And do we see God's church as the apple of God's eye? Those are really important questions. For the past 20 years, quite a number of prominent evangelicals have suggested that the church is on her last leg, and it's a wobbly leg at best. And there have been a slew of books in the last decade and a half where big name evangelicals have not only pronounced the end of the organized church, but tell us there's a better way to do Christianity than this whole church thing. It's actually about 17 years ago now that George Barna published a book that kind of kicked off the anti-church movement among evangelicals. The book was entitled Revolution. And he argues, or argued back then even, that we're headed for a new era in Christianity where more and more Christians will make the conscious choice to no longer be part of a local congregation. The organized church will simply have no role in the future, according to Barna, for the spiritual formation of Christ's sheep. Barna calls this brave new breed of Christians revolutionaries. Here's how he describes them. More often than not, revolutionaries resort to departing from a local church in order to foster a Godward focus. Did you hear that? Depart from a local church in order to foster a more Godward focused. And then he goes on to say, if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. That's quite a statement, don't you think? Not only are there books that talk about the uselessness of Christ's church, the church he gave himself for, but how many times do evangelicals with massive platforms use their bully pulpit to run down Christ's church? I'm thinking of men like Russell Moore, David French, or the late Tim Keller. When these men speak to secular audiences, they inevitably say to their secular audiences, you hellions and worldlings are right. The church is surely a horrible place. It's racist. It's misogynist. It's homophobic. It's authoritarian. It's patriarchal. It's abusive. It's hypocritical. It's bad. And these are supposed to be our leaders. And what's tragically ironic is the same men who spent the last decade and a half running down the church are now scratching their head trying to figure out why young men and women are deconstructing their faith and leaving the church. And while I'm sure none of those fellows would want the counsel of a small church pastor, I would love to say to them, well, from the time your little ones were born, they were ushered off to be in youth programs and were never actually part of the life of the church. And then when they did start hearing our great leaders speak, what they heard our prominent leaders say is that the church is really a lousy place made up of lousy people. So I would love to ask them, you really don't know why they're walking away from the church in record numbers? Could it simply be that they believed what you've been saying? They'll be held accountable for that. They were raised hearing some iteration of Barna. If the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. That ought to break your heart, by the way. Maybe there would have been, or would be, fewer deconstructions, fewer young people walking away if they had heard some iteration of Timothy Dwight. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Perhaps one of the antidotes to young people checking out of the church is by teaching all of God's people to see the church as God does. This morning we have a special privilege as we observe and participate in the public profession of faith and baptism of a godly young man. And so it seemed like a good time to evaluate our own thinking on the church and to ask if we see the church the way God does. And Psalm 87 can serve us well as we wrestle with that question. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more, please. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful that you are God who reveals himself plainly in your word. We're thankful that we can gather here in this place with the expectation that you will feed Christ's sheep with heavenly manna. And so we pray, O God, by the power of the Spirit, that you would feed Christ's sheep this morning according to their need. And we know your word will never return void. Speak to your servants, O God. We surely listen. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. This is the true word of God. A psalm of the sons of Korah. A song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia, and Tyre and with Ethiopia. This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there. Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, our church has been working through Samuel and Kings in the evening service. And you might remember, there was a lot of glory under David's reign and really the first part of Solomon's reign. And that glory really that existed back then under David and then partially under Solomon was connected to two seminal events in history. First, God's covenant promises made to David that his son Solomon would build him a house, a temple. And second, in the building of the temple, God was actually fulfilling covenant promises that he had made through Moses. Some 350 years earlier. Listen to the promises that came through Moses in Deuteronomy 12:5. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. So the people were being told when they settle into Canaan, there's going to be a special place where God's going to put his name, where his special presence will dwell. And that's the only place Israel is to corporately worship. And then in 1 Kings 8, verses 20 and 21, Solomon tells the people that the temple he built fulfills those promises. Listen what he says. As the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So under Moses, God promised a special place for his name to dwell. And under Solomon, that place was the temple, which is the heart of Jerusalem, the city of God. And something amazing happened after Solomon spoke these words. The resplendent glory of God descended upon his house. It truly was a high water mark in Israel's history. There was a united kingdom. There was beautiful worship in a gorgeous temple. And God's people were prospering. If you had looked at Mount Zion and seen that magnificent temple set there in the city of David, you almost certainly would wanted to have cried out, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." But that glory was short-lived. Solomon turned to idolatry in his latter years. After his death, the kingdom was divided. And idolatry became the norm, not the exception among God's people. And so God raised up all sorts of enemies to chastise and to punish Judah and Jerusalem. Again, you may recall in our last study of 2 Kings, Amaziah was the king of Judah. Again, 2 Kings 14, if you want to look that up later. And for his idolatry, Amaziah was taken into captivity. And the temple was thoroughly ransacked. And Jerusalem was left in a state of disrepair. Well, we can't pin down exactly when Psalm 87 was written. But it was certainly written in a time of distress. The third book, or the third section of the Psalms, is made up of the Psalms that you find in basically Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And almost all of those Psalms in the third book of the Psalter tell us that Judah was teetering on the brink of disaster. There were enemies pressing hard against her from every side. Jerusalem was showing signs of incredible deterioration. And this is what I want you to understand. It's in this context we get Psalm 87. Now, why does that matter? Because it should surprise us that this is a psalm that exudes joy and delight and confidence and the anticipation of God's blessing. But that's the context. Judah is in a state of disrepair, and yet this psalm is filled with joyful expectancy. And we have to ask why. It's likely meant to be a psalm that will encourage God's people who are going to be in exile pretty soon. And the psalm is intended to remind them of God's heart for his people. To remind them how God sees his church. That is, the assembly of saints, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we see in Psalm 87 is God's design for the church, and even what God intends to accomplish in the church. So we could say Psalm 87 is kind of an ideal portrait of the church. And just remember, if you're thinking, how do I get that? The Holy Spirit appointed geographical places like Jerusalem and the city of David and the city of God and Mount Zion to be types of the New Testament church, to be pointers to the New Testament church. An example of this is found in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, where it makes a particular connection between Old Testament Zion and the church. Listen, and this is you. This is what we did this morning. Listen, this is what we did this morning. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That is what we do and who we are when we come to worship and where our worship ultimately takes place. Not here. In heaven. We come to Mount Zion, to the city of God, to heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, Redeemer Presbyterian Church and every faithful church is being described in Psalm 87. God's allowing us to see His church as He sees it. And this ought to bless our hearts. And because here's God's summary statement. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Don't you wonder if this was the message that was pounded into young people, if as many of them would be departing from the church? I think not. I want to unpack this psalm rather quickly under three headings. First, we're going to see the church is the glorious foundation of God's kingdom. Second, we're going to see the church is the glorious mother of God's elect. And then third, we're going to see the church is the glorious nurturer of God's children. So the church is the glorious foundation of God's kingdom. Listen once more to verses 1 through 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Again, when the psalmist penned these magnificent words, he was speaking of a very specific piece of geography. Zion is the city of David. It's the city of Jerusalem. This was the central place of worship in Old Testament times. Three times a year, God's people would travel to Jerusalem to congregate together, to offer up their sacrifices, to be reminded that they were reconciled to God through sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but one that would come in the future. And they congregated together to worship and enjoy God and to enjoy God's people. This was a special place of communion. And the psalmist is extolling and celebrating Jerusalem and Zion because God has set her apart. There were other cities in Judah. There were many other cities scattered throughout the Middle East. But Jerusalem is where His name dwelt, and it's Jerusalem that's the centerpiece of His kingdom. You might think of it this way. Jerusalem is ground zero for God's operation on earth. That's important, isn't it? During Old Testament times, it was from Jerusalem that God was accomplishing His kingdom purposes in the world. And that made her glorious. And beloved, that pointed to what God would do in and through His visible church. She, you, you're beautiful and you're glorious because the church is the foundation of God's operation on earth. And it's through the church, which has no geographical boundaries, that God's kingdom purposes are being brought to pass. The church is the unshakable foundation through which Christ is building His kingdom in time and in space. Now, I want to think just a little bit about the church. You're going to have to grab your hymnal. Grab your hymnal and turn to page 935. I want to read a couple paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has some wonderful teaching there on the church. Again, page 935, chapter 25. I want to read paragraph 2 and then paragraph 3. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In paragraph 3, unto this Catholic and visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual unto salvation. Now let me tell you what this means and why it's important. It is saying that Christ, in his inscrutable wisdom, has given the visible church everything that she needs to do the work of kingdom building. The church is God's ground zero. And Christ has entrusted to the church everything that's needed for the expansion of the kingdom, namely and primarily the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. And part of the glory of this is that the kingdom of God is not tied to worldly means or power or wealth. So a small congregation like Redeemer Presbyterian Church is every bit as much a foundation of God's kingdom as a massively large church. Because everywhere God raises up a faithful church, he gives them, he entrusts to them the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances that are necessary to accomplish his purposes. And my friends, if it's hard for you to say of the church, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, it may be because you don't really understand that the church is God's foundational work on earth from which the kingdom comes and expands and grows according to God's Spirit. The church is ground zero. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians should be involved in a lot of things depending on their gifts and abilities. Some believers are called to be vigorously engaged in the political process, and I praise God for those believers. Some believers are engaged in other kinds of works. They're involved in institutions that are concerned with things like the sanctity of life. May the Lord truly bless them and empower them in their work. Anne is the director of Right to Life in Holland. There are ministries like RYS and Logos. Many of you are familiar with them. They've been an extraordinary blessing to our church. And of course, you all have ministries within your families. That may very well be the most important fundamental ministry you have. All of these ministries, all of these services to God do serve and bless his kingdom. And they are amazing and can be amazing in a number of different ways. But do understand this, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not praying chiefly for those kinds of ministries. We're praying chiefly for the church. Because that's the primary institution God's appointed to build his kingdom. The church is a colony of heaven planted on earth. We're ambassadors in that colony of heaven. And the church is called to then expand heaven's territory. Wow. That's quite a calling, don't you think? And not only is the church ground zero for God's kingdom work, the church is the object of God's special love. Or I should say the worshiping church is the object of God's special love. Glance here at verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. This is such an amazing statement. To be sure, the Lord loves Jacob, who's Israel. He loves his people. God loves spiritual Israel with an everlasting love. Praise God. And that's blessed news to you and to me, because the true church is spiritual Israel. But the picture we see in the psalm is that as much as God loved his own in general, it was especially pleasing to him when he looked at the gates of Zion and he saw those Old Testament saints coming together to celebrate an appointed festival. In other words, God loves his people, but there's a special intensity to that love when they come together for worship. Again, I have to offer a bit of a caveat. Obviously, God loves you on Monday through Saturday, and it's a perfect love. He delights in you when you engage in private worship or family worship. At the same time, this psalm reminds us that in some special way, God's fatherly heart beats for His people more deeply when they assemble for corporate worship. That's what we get to do here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening or in your respective church. That's what we get to do. That's the glory of the church, the city of God. We're a worshiping people and God's special love is focused in on us and worship. Listen how the 17th century Puritan William Gurnall described this. A father is glad to see any one of his children and makes him welcome whenever he visits, but much more when they come together. The greatest feast is when they all meet at his house. And we all know that about our families, don't we? When all of the children gather together, isn't that especially sweet, unless you're a moderate? Jeff's laughing. No, it's especially tender. Right? Are you getting a sense as to why it can be said of the church, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God? And let me now ask, does our attitude toward the church comport with God's word here? Is that how we think of the church? Glorious and beautiful on mission. You know, when we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, that's our family meal. That's our Father's table where His Son sits at the head and He invites the whole family to be here. Isn't that special? Now, I know this isn't always easy to see the church that way. Because on this side of glory, the church is made up of sinners. Not me, but you guys. And we forget that. And I think that's what some of our evangelical betters have forgotten. Of course, the church is made up of sinners. And sometimes we can be downright difficult to get along with. And sometimes the church has done bad things. But that's not the general testimony of Christ's faithful church. Christ has made His bride beautiful and spotless through His shed blood. And the church is a place of God's glory because it's the place of God's special presence. And He will continue to sanctify us as individuals and as churches. And here's God's perspective. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I want to urge you to start thinking about the church that way. It's the city of God's glory. Because Jesus is in our midst when we gather. Let us think about the church as the glorious foundation of God's kingdom. Well, that's the first point. I'm going to do the other two quickly. Next, we want to see the church as the glorious mother of God's elect, the glorious mother of God's elect. Pardon me. This is found in second stanza of this psalm, verses 4 through 6. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the people. This one was born there. These verses, again, they're remarkable. Psalm 87 is anticipating the broad mission mandate that we often associate with the Great Commission when Jesus told His disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, the city of God, the church, is now a city that's looking forward, even from Old Testament times. And it's going to be a city that doesn't simply have Jews in it. It's going to be a city made up of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And to make that point, the psalmist mentions nations who were known to be some of the fiercest enemies of Israel. And by the way, this list of these enemies might indicate that this was written about the time of either Isaiah 2 or Micah 4. if you're into that kind of chronology thing. But there's Rahab, which is the name the Bible frequently uses to speak of Egypt, and was a superpower in all likelihood around the time the Psalm was written. Babylon, another superpower on the rise, and Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. And what's interesting, if you were to look on a map, what you'd see is these are the enemies that surround Jerusalem. And yet, what we're told in Psalm 87 is that a day of blessing is coming in which all the nations of the world are going to be represented of the church, and they'll be called as worshipers of God. Not just people who are born of the Jewish background, but even from the places where your enemies come from. They're going to be in the church. It's going to be a diverse worshiping body. Again, I mentioned this. It's prophesied in Isaiah 2. Listen to Isaiah 2, verses 1 and 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all people will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah is basically saying the same thing as Psalm 87. When the Messiah comes, his saving work will completely tear down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. So that in the house of God, there's one people. Just the people of God. That's the idea behind a passage like Galatians 3, 28 and 29. That tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, there's a single requirement to be part of God's holy city, God's glorious church. And it's the requirement of being born again. Right? It's the requirement that the Lord Jesus set before Nicodemus in John 3:3. You must be born again. And by the way, this is why I think Jesus was frustrated with Nicodemus. He was a teacher of the law. And it's likely that Nicodemus had sung Psalm 87 countless times. But he was surprised and confused when Jesus said, you must be born again. But look there in your Bibles. If you glance there at Psalm 87, verse 4, 5, and 6, three times. It stresses the need for a unique birth, the need for regeneration, the need to be born again. The people of God are born of God. We're born from heaven. And the picture that the psalmist is setting before us is that of the church being the mother to God's elect. Again, the language that the apostle uses in Galatians 4:26, it speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem as mother of us all, certainly flows out of Psalm 87. It's through the church that God gives birth to his people. And that makes sense because the church is the custodian of the means of grace. You've probably heard this, but Calvin rather famously quoted Cyprian and said, he who would have God as father will have the church as mother. And certainly that's what the psalmist is teaching us. And if you can recall what we read in the Westminster Confession a few moments ago, it says outside of the church, ordinarily, there's no possibility of salvation. A lot of people hear that and they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. But the church, that's who God's given the ordinances to. That's who he's told, go into all nations, preach the gospel, baptize men and women, teach them all that the Lord Jesus taught. The church is ground zero in God's word. What's really amazing here is that the church will be mother to those who were once enemies. People from Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. Those people are going to be born in Christ's church. And let me just say it this way. Those who are born into Christ's church from outside of Christ's church, one of the glories here is that they're full members of God's family. They were enemies of God, but once they came into the church, once they were born from above, they became the friends of God and the brothers and sisters of the household of faith. Let me work out just two brief implications. First, one of the things we learn from Psalm 87 is that God's people have to have an evangelistic mindset inside the covenant community. Inside the covenant community. And this is especially the case where you think about young people and children who are baptized. A person who's born into a covenant family is born into a place of tremendous spiritual privilege. In the providence of God, they're not only born into a Christian family, they're born inside the church. And our little ones say they receive God's covenant sign of baptism. And that's a sign that signifies that the promises of God belong to those little ones. God is saying something to the recipient of baptism. He's saying, I'll be your God and you'll be my child. God's placed you in the church in that special place where He deals with people's hearts. And it's a great privilege to grow up in this place and to have these promises. But listen, your baptism is not what saves you. Those glorious promises call you to respond to God's command to repent and embrace Christ by faith. And it is such an awesome thing that this is the primary place where we see the blessing of God sovereignly giving new birth, spiritual birth, to our young ones. What a testimony at some point in the years to come when they say, that one was born in this church. That one was born in that church. The glory of the church. This passage also reminds us that God's evangelistic mission is for those outside of the church, to draw all those in, all those who will be recorded in the book of life. Well, I want to move to my third point quickly. The church is the nurturer of God's children. The church is the nurturer of God's children. Look there at verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. This is sort of a difficult verse to interpret, but this speaks to the special way that the church, who is a kind of spiritual mother, nourishes God's people. And what's being pictured for us in this verse are God's people, the city of Zion, going to church, and they're parched. It's as if they've been traveling through a desert, an arid land. And when they come to the church, it's an oasis. And the church is what gives them the water of life. Again, the church is God's primary means of grace. And it's the custodian of all the things that God has for His people through the ordinances. Well, let me close with a wonderful passage in Ezekiel. Now, you may not be all that familiar with Ezekiel 47, but it actually pictures the city of God, Ezekiel 47, and a river of life flowing through it. And I want you to listen to this and get this in your mind's eye. Ezekiel walks out, and as he's walking out into the river of life, first the water is up to his ankles, and it's up to his knees, and then it's to his waist, and then the water's up to his shoulders. And as Ezekiel looks around, everything that's touched by the water lives, and all the things that aren't touched by the water dies. And you see, the church is the mother through which God is pleased to give birth to His people. And the church is the place where that life-giving power of God is invested in His people. It's the place where God's children are suckled with the waters of eternal life. Oh, dear friends, we belong to the church. And we can sing with old John Newton, glorious things. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your word, for your kindness to teach us true truth. We marvel at the wonder of Christ's church. We're thankful for the promise. As surely as God said He would establish His people, the Lord Jesus has promised He will build His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Help us to love the church. Help us to love the communion of the saints. Help us to glory in the body that God has assigned us to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have the opportunity of celebrating the Lord's Supper, dear ones. As we come to the Lord's table, the invitation to participate in the sacrament is extended to all those who really are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Those who know that it's only Christ's shed blood that gives us a right standing with God. I say this often, but bear with me. This is a means of grace. And in other words, this isn't a table for those who say, I had a pretty good week this week. So I think I can come to the Lord's table. If that's what you're thinking, don't come. Because I can assure you, your week was not good enough. But if you're a sinner who says, I'm depending wholly on the mercy of Christ, and you're not living in unrepentant sin, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then come, feast with and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation is to you. Now, one of the things we do as a church when we come to the Lord's table is confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find this in the back of your hymnal on page 851. 851. Dear Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. And then I have a meditation printed out that's sort of a paraphrase from Calvin's Institute. But first, hear God's word from 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Paul tells the church, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then you can either listen or follow along, but the words from Calvin are printed out there. We do not adore the symbols, the bread and the cup. We adore the one to whom they point. We adore Jesus. The cup is communion with His shed blood for our sins. The bread is communion with His body given for our salvation. As we remember and proclaim His death, this meal of communion urges us to holiness of life and also to charity, peace, and unity. In the supper, the Lord communicates his body so that we may become altogether, so that he may become altogether one with us and we with him. Moreover, since he has only one body of which he makes us all to be partakers, we must necessarily, by this participation, all become one body. This unity is represented by the bread which is exhibited in the sacrament. As it's composed of many grains, so mingled together, that one cannot be distinguished from another, so ought our minds to be so affectionately united as not to allow any dissension or division. This is Paul's point. It must be engraved upon our minds if our brethren is hurt, despised, or injured. Christ's body is hurt, despised, and injured. We cannot have dissension with our brethren without at the same time dissenting from Christ's body. Likewise, we cannot love Christ without loving our brethren. The same care we take of our own body, we ought to take of our brethren who are members of our body. Augustine, not inappropriately, often terms this sacrament the bond of love. What stronger stimulus could be employed to excite mutual love than when Christ, presenting himself to us, not only invites us by his example to give and devote ourselves mutually to each other, but inasmuch as he makes himself common to all, also makes us all to be one in him. Well, let's pray. Again, O God, we bless your name and we marvel at your kindness, your condescension, that you've given us this tangible supper, visible signs and seals of your covenant with us, covenant sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we take these common elements that our souls will be spiritually nourished, that our bond of covenant love will be reinforced and strengthened, and that it will produce men and women who live together to glorify our great God. Grant us great blessing in this sacrament, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.